Good morning. Well, as you may have picked up from what George just read, we are going through the final passage in Ephesians. We are finishing up today our series through Ephesians that we've been in for almost a year now. And what we're going to do this morning is we're not only going to walk through, we are going to briefly walk through those four verses that wrap up the book of Ephesians, but we also wanted to make sure that we didn't move on from our study through this book without pausing to take in where we've been. We want to leave today with the main themes that God wants us to take from this book of the Bible with us where we go. So we're going to spend a few minutes just talking through those last four verses, but we're going to spend most of our time walking through the book as a whole and making sure that we don't miss the central theme of this great book of the Bible. So like I said, we'll start off and we'll walk through these closing verses. They're similar to other closing verses that Paul uses in his letters. We read in verses 21 and 22 of chapter 6, Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything so that you also may know how I am and where I am and what I am doing. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage you. So most of Paul's letters end with these sort of housekeeping items. Tychicus is going to bring the letter to the Ephesians, but he's not just going to drop it off. He's also going to give them an update on Paul because Paul is in prison and people probably are worried about him and wondering what all is happening. And I love this, that even though Paul is in prison, he says, when Tychicus gives you the update, he's going to encourage you. Paul's in prison because of the gospel, but he's concerned about these people getting encouragement. And part of why I love that when God set up the Bible for us, he didn't cut out these sort of housekeeping items. Sometimes we read them and we're like, why is this in there? Why do I need to know who Tychicus is? Why do I need to know who brought the letter? Part of this is just to remind us that when Paul wrote this letter, it was with real flesh and blood human beings in mind. There were real people getting this letter because he had them on his heart and they had real needs and real battles and real struggles. And Ephesians was written to help them walk with Jesus. And here we are 2,000 years later benefiting from the same book as flesh and blood human beings in the Inland Empire. Paul ends this letter the way that he ends just about all of his letters, with sort of a prayer and a blessing for the people receiving it. He says, peace to the brothers and sisters and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This sort of prayer that they would receive peace and love from God along with their faith in him. And then I love this final verse, the final words of Ephesians, grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Grace is the undeserved gifts of God that we receive, his undeserved generosity that comes to us. And Paul prays for the Ephesians. He says, grace to all who love the Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Let's just zero in on that final phrase. Who love the Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. After all that Paul's written and all the things that he's given as instructions for how the Ephesians and how we should live, his parting words is that he longed for them and for us to love Jesus. I've just found myself more and more over these last several years when I'm praying for the people that God has placed into my life, Karina and our sons and our extended family and many of you and our pastors and elders here at the church, I've begun starting those prayers with, I pray that this person will love Jesus. Even before the prayers for safety or financial provision or help with different things, first and foremost, Paul is saying, I want you to love Jesus. And I love that he puts in there, I want you to love Jesus with an undying love. With a love that, in the words of the English Standard Version, a love incorruptible. That it'll be the center love. There's all sorts of things that we love for a little while and then we forget about them or we don't care about them anymore. That we would love Jesus with an undying love. A love that's at the center of our lives. And it's worth pausing and asking the question, well, what would that look like? What would that look like if the whole community in Ephesus, if that whole church loved Jesus and loved him with an undying love, loved him with a love that was at the center of all of their affections and all of their attention? What would that look like to love Jesus with an undying love? And the fact is, we don't have to wonder what that would look like, because Ephesians chapters 4, 5, and 6 are all about that. Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 are all about how we're called to live. It's fleshing out this idea of a life with an undying love for Jesus. And so let's just look at a few things in these chapters. If we go back to the beginning of chapter 4, Paul says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." So think right here. This is parallel. Paul says, "I want you to live a life worthy of your calling. I want you to love Jesus with an undying love." These are parallel ideas. And then look at his description. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. It says if you're loving Jesus with an undying love, what it looks like is almost a self-emptying. You're constantly in a position where you're giving patience, you're giving gentleness, you're giving kindness, you're giving humility, you're deferring to others so that there can be unity within the body. This is what an undying love for Jesus looks like. And then throughout chapter 4, he goes on with other descriptions about what this looks like. Later on, he talks about the idea that this means that we're not living through lies and falsehood, but we're living in honesty and integrity and truth. He talks about the idea that it means that when we use our words, we're not using them through gossip and slander and insults to tear other people down. We're using our words to build others up according to the needs that they have. It says if we're going to live this way, it means that we're not ruled by bitterness and rage and anger, but we're forgiving each other and we're giving grace to each other. He's painting a picture of loving Jesus with an undying love. And then on in chapter 5, he says something really remarkable in the middle of the chapter. In chapter 5, verse 18, he says, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." I mean, it's this big picture idea, and it's not just sort of an isolated command about not getting drunk, although he does command us not to get drunk. What he's saying is that someone or something is going to be the leading force in your life. You could give yourself over to alcohol and sort of let that direct you however it's going to, but that's not God's calling for you. God's calling is that you would be led and directed and filled by the Holy Spirit. And then Paul gets really personal. He gets into our lives and he says, this is lived out when wives are joyfully submitting to their husbands and husbands are sacrificially loving their wives. This is worked out when children are obeying and honoring their parents and when fathers and parents in general are bringing up their children in the instruction and the training of the Lord. He speaks to those who are in authority and those who are under authority. And he says to both groups to honor each other. And he says, as you're honoring each other, remember who's really in charge. Like if you're under authority right now, or if you're in authority right now, that is very temporary. There is one final judge. There is one final Lord. That's Jesus. And whether you're in authority now or under authority now, we all bow the knee before him. Paul paints this picture of life in Ephesus and what it would be like if they loved Jesus with an undying love. And in many ways, what he describes is a reflection of something that Jesus told us to pray back in Matthew chapter 6. In what we typically call the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus said, pray like this. In Matthew 6, verse 10, Jesus told us to pray to God, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So quick question. Is God's will done in heaven? Yeah, we don't get all these previews, but in the Bible, sometimes we get this little insider's look at the throne room of heaven, and the kingdom is there. God is on his throne. And his will is being done because angels are bowing down in passionate worship. And then they're going wherever he tells them to go when he sends them out on missions. In heaven, God's kingdom has come and God's will is done. And Jesus says, pray that in the same way God's kingdom has come and God's will is done in heaven, that it would be done on the earth. That if an alien from a far off planet were to come and visit and were to observe the earth, that the alien would end up saying, you know what? Jesus is king there. Now, quick question. If an alien did come from a far off planet and observe the earth, would he conclude that Jesus is king here? Sadly, no. I don't know what exactly the conclusions would be, but he wouldn't say, hey, everywhere on the earth, they treat Jesus as the king. We know he would have trouble finding any city, let alone any nation, that reflects the kingship of Jesus. And Paul knows that. That was certainly true in the ancient world also. But what Paul is saying is, okay, Ephesians, if you live this way, you're giving people a picture of what the kingdom looks like. The people might not look at all of the Roman Empire, but they can look at that church of Ephesus and they can say, you know what, over there, people treat Jesus like he's king. People interact in their marriage and their parenting. They forgive each other instead of holding on to bitterness. They're patient with one another. They use their words to build up instead of tear down. You know, those people are not perfect, but they're living with Jesus as king. And as we take this in 2025, sitting here in Upland, California, there's this powerful idea that we're looking to take on in Ephesus, which is that, all right, we can continue to pray, Lord, in California, may your kingdom come and your will be done as it is in heaven. May, in the United States, may your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we long for that. But what we also long for is that people would look at this small pocket of people, of believers in Jesus in our church and say, you know what, at Life Bible Fellowship Church, they're not perfect, which they would learn after spending like 3 seconds with us. They're not perfect, but they live as if Jesus is king. And they give us a picture of God's kingdom coming and his will being done on earth as it is in heaven. This is the longing to love Jesus with an undying love. But I'm going to make a bet here. I just surveyed. We certainly didn't go through all of it, but I just kind of surveyed Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. And my bet is that most of us in this room agree with the stuff that's in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. Like we're like, yep, I should be patient. I should be humble. I should forgive other people instead of being bitter. I should use my words to build up instead of tear down. I should be that way as a husband or a wife or a child or a parent or as somebody in authority or under authority. I should live that way. But in some ways, we think of all we're called to in those chapters, and our response is, you know what, we've already tried that. Like we've tried to live that way. I've tried, but I find myself consistently falling back into gossip because I want to feel like I'm better than other people. I find myself constantly holding on to bitterness and anger instead of forgiving others. I find myself constantly being impatient with people. I find myself not living up to God's calling for me as a husband or a wife or a child or a parent. I think that this is good. I don't disagree. I think that this is good. But in many ways, it's discouraging because we feel like, wait, we've already tried that. So why even go over all this stuff that we're supposed to do? We've already tried and we come up short. Well, I've got good news. Paul did not write us half a letter. He did not just write us Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. Before Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, he wrote us Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 is all about how we're called to live, but Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 is all about who we are in Christ, because Paul knows a really important truth. He knows that what we do flows out of who we are. Our identity is the center of our lives, and who we are, or at least who we believe ourselves to be, is the pool from which everything else flows out. What we end up doing is a reflection of who we are or who we believe ourselves to be. Paul spends the first three chapters of Ephesians talking about identity, and specifically identity in Christ. And identity is a massive issue for all of us. I think when you're a kid, you get born into a family, and as soon as you start thinking for yourself, you're already trying to figure out, like, how do I fit into this whole thing? I got a mom and a dad and some other siblings and some extended family. How do I fit into this? What's my identity? And then you get a little bit older and you start going to school and having friends outside of your family, and then you're trying to figure it out again. Like, how do I fit into the school? How do I fit in with my friends? And then you get into high school and then eventually college, and you get a job, maybe you get a family of your own, and you're still trying to sort this out. You're still trying to figure out, how exactly do I fit into the world? Because I've got to find my niche. I've got to find my place in it. And for some of us, one of the reasons why this is a hard subject to talk about is because early on in life, or at some point in life, we got labeled, either by ourselves or by someone else, and it was a negative label, and it's really hard for us to shake. And maybe it's based on some failure that you had earlier in life, where you're like, now, every time I look in the mirror, I am the drunk. Because for a bunch of years, that was my life. I'm the criminal, because I screwed up and I got thrown into prison. I'm the divorced person. I am the rage monster who just anything would set me off. And now when you look at yourself, as much as you're trying to do something different, that's your grid for who you are. For others of us, maybe it wasn't even something negative that we got labeled by. Maybe you grew up in a family where you had a sibling who rebelled and you didn't. And whether your parents said it overtly or not, you were labeled as the good kid. And you're like, all right, the good kid, I can do that. I better keep that up. I better keep that going. That's my identity in the family. I'll find a way to make it work. And we grab onto all kinds of things like that because we're all looking for an identity. Like, all right, am I the funny one? Am I the talented one? Am I the straight-A student? Am I the gifted athlete? Am I the talented musician? You're trying to figure out all those things as you go through life. And you know, if you're kind of junior high school, or college age, this probably is right now the air you breathe. You're just like, everything going on, you're just trying to figure out, how do I fit into this whole thing? But I want to mention this to you. So I'm 46, which means I'm 2 to 3 times older than any of you at that stage of life. This doesn't stop. The intensity when you're in junior high school, and college is maybe more intense, but as you get older, you still wrestle with these things. You're still trying to figure out how you fit into this world, and it might change. Now you might be like, I am the good mom. I am the strong provider. I am the trustworthy worker. I am the faithful friend. And there's all these things that aren't bad things, but you place them at the center of your identity because you're just looking for something. And because most of us are just looking for some way that we fit into the world, so much that we're willing to adopt something that's maybe not even that great. I remember when I was in high school and then also in college, I had a lot of insecurity because I felt like I could look at all my friends and they all had something that made them stand out as unique. I sort of knew how they fit into the world, but I looked at myself and kind of felt like I'm just kind of here. Like I'm just, you know, nobody seems mad that I'm here, but nobody seems especially glad that I'm here. I'm just sort of here. I just sort of blend in. And then I remember one time, one of my friends referring to me when we were talking to others, he said, this is Dan, he's the most sarcastic person I've ever met. And I was like, I'll take it. Genuinely, I was like, I'll take it, I can do that. Like, I can find a way into the group with that. At least I offer something. I wanted an identity so bad that I was willing to grab a hold of that. Because at the core, and you can psychoanalyze me and say this is a middle child thing, but I dealt with this. I know some of you will relate to this. I dealt with this whole idea of feeling like I don't bring anything special to the table. And when you feel that way, that there's at least two ways you can respond to that. Some of you responded to that by saying, well, I'm going to make myself noticed. I'm going to make sure everybody hears my voice and sees me. And even if it's for bad stuff, they're going to know that I'm here. Or you could do what I did and take the safer route and say, I better just not screw this up. Because right now, they're okay that I'm around, so I just better not screw this up. I better not make any mistake too big. I better hide any embarrassing things that I do. I better just skate by quietly, not making any waves, so that I still can be a part of the group, living in fear that I'd be noticed and kicked out of my friends, kicked out of the family, whatever, kicked out of the church, kicked out with God, because there was nothing special that I was bringing. We all long for some sort of identity. And the scary thing is, those identities that we choose, even if they're good, they're all fragile. You're only the straight A student until you get a B, or until you stop going to school and they stop giving you grades. You're only the star athlete until you get an injury, or you graduate and find out you weren't that good anyway. You're only the great musician until a better musician comes along. You're only the good mother until your kids start rebelling and you're afraid everybody will find out. You're only the strong provider until you get laid off. And suddenly all these things that we see about ourselves, they're under threat and we're not sure what's going to happen. When we choose an inferior identity, we're always in deep danger. And so here's what Paul does. He grounds the identity of those of us who are believers in Jesus in something much more solid than these fragile, fading identities. So we're not going to go through all of it, but let's just look through some of what Paul says in Ephesians 1 through 3. Early on, in some of the first verses, he talks about the idea that God chose us. And God chose us not just for any reason. He chose us so that we would be adopted into his family as sons and daughters. If you are a Christian, you're not in God's family by accident or by default. You're in the family of God because he wanted you there. He goes on, and just a couple of verses later, he talks about the idea that through Christ, God redeemed us, which means that he bought us out of slavery. He redeemed us from slavery, from sin and death, and he forgave us of our sins. Later on in the service, we're going to take communion together. And when we take communion together, a big part of what we're celebrating is the idea that we are in the family of God because of the price Jesus was willing to pay for us. We're only willing to pay a great price to things that are precious to us. That's how much you mean to Jesus. He keeps going on. He says that God made known to us the mystery of his will, which doesn't mean you understand what God's up to all the time. By the way, anybody here understand what God is up to all the time? Like, it's mystifying. There's different things. I don't understand why God is doing this. I don't understand why he didn't answer this prayer. We don't understand what God is up to all the time, but we're let in on the big picture that the big thing God is doing in the world is that he is saving sinners through Jesus. He is saving people through the shed blood and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're let in on that. And then he talks about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells all believers, and he comforts us, and he emboldens us, and he empowers us, and gives us spiritual gifts, and he reminds us of what Jesus talked about. But what he mentions in chapter 1, verse 13, is that the Holy Spirit is our seal. We are marked with the seal. Anybody remember the Toy Story movies? Yeah, great movies. Especially in the first Toy Story movie, there was a very specific theme. There was something that Andy, the kid in the movie, did with his favorite toys. Anybody remember what he did? Yeah, he wrote, I heard blah, 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 blah. But I know you all got it right. He wrote his name on them so that it was clear that they belonged to him, because that's how important they were to him. Through the Holy Spirit, God has written his name on you. He says, this one belongs to me. And not in some bizarre way where he's trying to enslave you to do what he wants you to do, in a way that he says, this one's precious to me. It belongs to me. This is just chapter one. Look at what he says in chapter two, verses 4 and 5. He says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. God loves you. God made you alive when you were dead in your own sins. God saved you by his grace. And when he saved you, it was so that you could be reconciled to God, but it wasn't only that, because a few verses later, we read that God has reconciled us to one another. Paul talks about the Jew and the Gentile, and he says, now they're one. They're one group. They're no longer at odds with each other, because all of us come to God the same way, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. We all come as sinners in need of God's grace. So regardless of your race or your ethnicity or the country you came from or how tall you are or how short you are or how much money you make or what education you have, we all come to God the same way as sinners in need of God's grace and as recipients of his goodness, which means that we're reconciled to each other. And one more thing in chapter 1 through 3, in chapter 3, verse 10, Paul tells us an amazing reality about our lives now. He says, God's intent was that now through the church, that's not a building, through us, his people, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms. He says, through us, we are on this earth so that God could show his glory and his grace and his wisdom, not only to people, but to angels and demons in the heavenly realms. Through us, we have a purpose. We have something that we're meant to be in on. So again, we haven't gone over everything, but just look at what's up on the screen right now. Look at the smattering of things that we're told about ourselves. We settle for, I'm the good student. I'm the most sarcastic person in the friend group. I'm this or I'm that. When this is what's told about us, you are chosen and adopted. You are redeemed and forgiven. You've had your eyes opened by the illumination of God. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit. You are loved and saved. You're reconciled to other believers, and you have a grand purpose in being in on what God is doing in the world. You are so much more than what we settle for with these inferior identities, and that's really important. Because what we do flows out of who we are, or at least who we believe ourselves to be. And if you believe yourself to be the person who can never get it right, you're probably going to continue to live that way. And if you believe yourself to be nothing more than the straight A student or the good mom or the good worker, you're probably going to live in fear of that being taken away. What Paul talks about here is realities that can never be taken away. They're truths of who we are, and they're not fragile. They're eternal because they're of God. Take this in for a minute, and here's what I also want you to think of with what we're going to do next. I want you to think of what is the false or the inferior identity that you are most tempted to embrace. Once again, maybe it's something bad about your past where you're looking at it and you're like, I didn't make this up. I did used to be a drug addict. That's really true. I did used to be a rage monster. I did used to be a criminal. These things are true. I'm not making this up. And what I'm saying is not that you need to pretend those things didn't happen, but that you get to live in the reality that that is not who you are. That's something about your past. Now, some of you are like, it's not even in the past, it's still happening. If you're somebody that you're like, yeah, in the past I had anger, probably also in the present you have anger. You're like, this wasn't 30 years ago, this was yesterday. It still is a reality in your life. And here's what I'm asking you to do. I'm not asking you to pretend that you no longer have a battle or a struggle or that you no longer have failures. But what I'm asking you to do is to recognize that those failures do not define the most true thing about yourself. The most true thing about yourself is that you are a child of God, who sometimes forgets who you are and goes off into old scripts. That happens with all of us, but in Scripture, we are called saints. We are called holy ones. And we look at ourselves and we're like, are you kidding me? I'm not holy. And God says, yes, you are, because you're set apart for me. We're not pretending that we're something that we're not. We are embracing the most true thing that we can believe about ourselves. The battle goes on, but we come back to the most true reality of who we are. And so here's what I'm going to do. I want us to do something that for some of you, you'll love this. For some of you, you'll be uncomfortable with this. But for all of us, I think we're going to be blessed by this. I have a prompt up here that I want all of us just to take in and at least right now mentally start to fill in the blank. This is all of our stories if we're believers in Jesus. I was whatever, now I'm a child of God. Adopted, chosen, forgiven, redeemed, illuminated, spirit indwelled, I'm a child of God. But I'm remembering what I was. And again, maybe for some of you, this is easy. You're like, oh gosh, like I was a criminal. I was a drunk. I was an adulterer, whatever it is. It's easy for you to fill that in because there was this clear thing in the past that you used to be, and now God has made you new. For some of us, it's a little bit more tricky because what you're identifying is an inferior identity that you're still tempted to embrace. So you're like, that sounds weird. I was the good mom, now I'm a child of God. Like, am I not still trying to be a good mom? Yeah, you're still looking to be a good mom, but when something threatens that, your core is not undone. Because the most true thing about yourself is not that you are the good worker, the straight A student, the faithful provider. It's that you're a child of God and no one and nothing will ever change this. For me, the battle is not done, but so much of my life, there's been different elements of just paralyzing fear that if I fail, if I embarrass myself, if I fall short, I'll be out. It will be all over. God has allowed me to live in the security and in the courage that comes along with knowing that even when I fail, even when I sin, even when I fall short, I am still a child of God because that is the most true thing about me. I was paralyzed by fear. Now I'm a child of God. And so here's what we're going to do. We're going to give an opportunity for us to celebrate this together for a few minutes. I'm going to invite you all to stand right now because it feels appropriate to stand for this part. And here's what we're going to do for a few minutes. We did this in first service and it was awesome to get to celebrate this together. I'm going to invite a number of you, those who feel called to, from where you are, call out your answers to this. And here's what we're just going to celebrate. We're going to hear in a mini one-sentence testimony a reminder of what God does when he made us new. And here's what I also want to do. When somebody calls something out, when somebody calls out, I was this, now I'm a child of God, I don't just want us to sort of nod politely, like, that was nice. I want us to cheer. I want us to clap. I want us to celebrate because what we are being reminded of is what God does when he takes off the old and when he brings the new. When he removes from us an inferior identity that could rule our lives and instead brings us into the newness of being children of God. So let's celebrate this together as a church family and all start. I was paralyzed by fear. Now I'm a child of God. Let's hear some more. Amen. Yeah.
I was disabled. Now I'm a child of God.
Amen. That's right, Tom.
I was abandoned, but now I'm a child of God.
I was abused, but now I'm a child of God.
You know, we could probably do this for a long time. In fact, I want to, especially if you're in a life group and you're meeting this week, I hope this is part of what you spend time doing. Just saying, all right, maybe I haven't landed on it. What is that blank for me? Well, what is the thing that I'm tempted to believe is the most true thing about me, but now I get to live in the beauty and the joy of knowing that the most true thing about me is that I'm a child of God. Let me pray for us. Father, we want to embrace this, but we know that the battle rages on. We know that in many ways we need to over and over again come back to this foundational truth of what you've done for us in Jesus. We pray that you help it to be so true in our hearts that the lies of the enemy fall flat. We are your children. We thank you and we praise you. And we want to say, your kingdom come, your will be done at Life Bible Fellowship Church as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask you, you can go ahead and sit now as we prepare for this next segment to take communion together. If you're going to be helping out with communion, you can head to the back as we prepare for it now. But as I already mentioned, when we take communion together, this is a celebration of the price that the Son of God was willing to pay to bring us into the family. That not because of our works, but because of his love, that's how precious we are to him. And that when we eat of that bread and drink from that cup, they're physical reminders that the Son of God was willing to have his body broken and his blood shed so that we could be children of God. The elements are going to be passed during this next song. We're going to ask you to hold on to them so that we can all take them together afterwards. And this is an opportunity when we think of what was in that blank. What was that thing that I would be stuck in if not for Jesus? That we can celebrate the newness that he's bringing. So Father, we pray for this time. We pray that you would receive all the glory. We would receive all the grace. And we pray that your joy will be our joy as we enter into this time of remembering Jesus. We pray in his name, amen.